Okay, well, we're back in James. If you want to turn to James chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. James chapter 3, and we looked at, I'll read these verses again. We're looking at verses 13 through verse 3 of chapter 4, and you remember, we just said that this is really kind of one unit, even though, you know, chapter 3 ends and then chapter 4 begins. But those first three verses of chapter 4 really relate to this whole theme that James is developing here at the end of chapter 3, which is the theme of wisdom. He's contrasting true and false wisdom, and he's saying that true wisdom produces peace, whereas false wisdom produces the opposite of peace. It produces disorder, and in the first three verses of chapter 4, he's addressing the whole problem of quarrels and fights among some of the believers there, so which is an evidence of an absence of peace resulting from an absence of true wisdom. So let me read starting in verse 13 of chapter 3 through verse 3 of chapter 4. So James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. All right, and so just real briefly, last week we talked about true wisdom, and James is making the point that true wisdom is measured not in a way that we might suspect. It's not measured in terms of just knowledge or you know, theological understanding, or you know, having a lot of, you know, right information stored up in your brain or in your head. But it's measured by our conduct. That's what he says there in verse 13. He says, he asks this question, who is wise and understanding among you? It's a rhetorical question. He's trying to get a response, and he says, the one who by his good conduct shows his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so true wisdom then is marked really by our lifestyle, the way in which we live, the works that we produce. And it's marked by a spirit of meekness. And we talked a little bit about meekness last week. And one other text that we didn't look at that I thought about this week, you know, he brings together wise and understanding, or wisdom and understanding together. And we looked at several verses in the Old Testament that link those. And some, you know, one of those referred to the leaders of Israel, but several of those verses referred to just all, you know, the nation of Israel. And so, these characteristics are something that all believers should have, not just someone who's a teacher or a leader. But one in a text that came to my mind is from Colossians, and actually Craig and I were trying to get back to memorizing Colossians. We had dropped off the wagon for a while, but the verse that I'm thinking of is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and try to do it from memory. It's only two verses. Where he's writing there, and he says, and so, verse 9, Colossians chapter 1, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, so that's what he's praying for the believers there in Colossae. He's asking that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, right? That's what he's praying for them. But then verse 10 says, well, you know, why does he pray that? Why is he concerned that they be filled with God, the knowledge of God's will, and have spiritual wisdom and understanding? What's the purpose, right? Well, verse 10, so as, in other words, as a result of being given spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, and so I think that's a good text for this. So in other words, the purpose of wisdom is that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, all right? Bearing fruit in every good work. And he does say, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We do need to know more about God, okay, to be wise. But the primary characteristic of wisdom is that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So so that's the theme that really James is bringing out here. Okay, so let's look at verse 15. Some of the characteristics of false wisdom. Okay, and we looked at this a little bit last week, but he goes into more detail. So James says that the wisdom, apparently there were some brothers there, or brothers or sisters that he's writing to that were claiming to be wise, but their lives were marked by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Okay, and James says that type of a wisdom that's characterized by that, is not the wisdom that he says that comes from above or comes from heaven. And so there is a kind of wisdom that behaves in that way. There is kind of a worldly wisdom that can be marked by these things, but he's saying that's not true wisdom. That's not the wisdom that comes from God. So in other words, it's kind of a pseudo wisdom or a phantom wisdom. It's a false representation of the real thing. In fact, the NIV says, says such wisdom, and it has it in quotes, does not come from heaven. All right, and so if you put something in quotes, you're saying that it's not the real thing. All right, and so there is this kind of a false wisdom that is not the wisdom that comes from God. And so he says the true wisdom that we need to have, he says, comes from above. And he's used that phrase before. I don't know if you remember, but back in chapter 1, verse 17, he's talking about good gifts, and he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. All right, and so he now uses that same terminology to describe the true wisdom comes down from above, or from heaven, or from God. It's the same word, the same phrase that John uses in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. Do you remember that? And he says in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, and that word can actually be, that's the same word, can be translated born from above, okay? He cannot see the kingdom of God. So from above refers to God's realm, right? And we know that God delights to give his children what they ask for, okay? And we know that especially he delights to give them wisdom if they ask for it. And how do we know that? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 5, we looked at that briefly last week. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So the source then of true wisdom, it comes down from heaven, it comes from God, and it comes primarily, so it's not through our intellectual effort or our study, although we do need to study, right? We need to study God's Word, and God is going to communicate truth to us through His Word. So if we want to be wise, we do need to apply ourselves. We can't be lazy, right? But nonetheless, ultimately, wisdom comes from God. That's the point. It's a gift from God. That's what Proverbs 2, verse 6 says. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Okay? So ultimately, we need to seek wisdom and ask wisdom from God. Okay, so, but James says, but the wisdom that is characterized by selfishness and vain or jealousy has exactly the opposite nature and origin of the true wisdom that he's exhorting his hearers to seek. So let's look at how he describes this type of a wisdom that is characterized by, here he says in verse 14, jealousy and selfish ambition. Okay, and then in verse 15, he's going to describe this type of a false wisdom. So he uses three adjectives, very descriptive adjectives, to describe it. Right, and those are in verse 15. He says this wisdom that doesn't come from above is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Pretty harsh descriptions, right? All right, so let's look at those. Earthly, what does he mean by that, earthly? Well, earthly just has the opposite meaning meaning of as heavenly. Okay, it's as opposed to that which is heavenly. And it doesn't always have a negative meaning. For example, there are a couple places where it's used just to refer to that which is, you know, of this earth or of this, you know, the realm in which we live. John chapter 3, verse 12, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus a little bit later, and he says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Okay, so he's just making a contrast between earthly things, earthly truths, and heavenly truths. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul writes there, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So he's just really, he's referring to our earthly bodies. He's, you know, our bodies are our earthly home, okay? So however, whenever this word earthly is used to refer to our way of thinking or our behavior, then it does have a negative, sinful connotation. And so, for example, we see that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Paul writes there, and he says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Okay? So clearly, and that's the sense that James must be using it here. He's describing this false form of wisdom that's characterized by envy and jealousy. So it's an earthly wisdom. It's a as opposed to a heavenly. And so it clearly is, he's using it in a negative, a sinful way, or to characterize something as that which is sinful. All right. So it's earthly. This false wisdom. What else is he says? It's unspiritual. That word is used five times in the New Testament, and it always has a negative meaning. It always has a negative connotation. For example, in Jude 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20, Jude writes, "They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.'" Okay, and that word worldly there, that's the same word that's translated unspiritual in James. All right, and so, and some other translations use the word sensual, unspiritual, sensual, okay, you know, pertaining to our physical appetites and senses in a negative way, in a sinful way. And so Jude says that unspiritual people who follow their ungodly passions, they cause divisions, and they prove thus that they don't have the Spirit of God by this worldly or unspiritual characteristic. And it kind of reminded me of another passage, that pretty well-known text in Galatians 5. You remember the works of the flesh? Galatians 5, 19 through 21, where Paul says, I'll read those to you again. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Okay, what are they? "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy," which is exactly what James is talking about here, "fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy." And then he lists some other characteristics of the flesh also. And he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is a characteristic of this type of a wisdom that's unspiritual. It's marked by sensuality. It's marked by the works of the flesh. All right, and then he goes on. He's not done. And he says, In the last place, it's not only earthly and unspiritual, but this type of a wisdom is demonic. Or some translations have devilish, of the devil. That's what it means. And if you notice, it's interesting. He's arranged these descriptions in really an increasing order of strength. All right, he starts with earthly, then he goes to unspiritual, and now he gives really the harshest condemnation of this type of a wisdom. He says it's of the devil. It's demonic. And that word demonic, it only appears one time in the Bible, right here. This is the only place that it's found. And so it can mean either that this type of wisdom is demonic in its nature or in its, you know, in its character, or it can mean that it's demonic in its origin. In other words, where it comes from, okay? And so it's probably more likely that it means the latter, that it's demonic in its origin, because this would be a direct contrast to what he's saying the origin of true wisdom is. True wisdom comes from above, from God, right? And so this false counterfeit wisdom has as its source, its origin, the devil and his demons. So to summarize what he says here about false wisdom, he says that this is a type of wisdom that is, it doesn't lead to good works, and it doesn't produce meekness and humility, which is what he said, you know, last week in verse 13 is what true wisdom does. This wisdom, in contrast, it's characterized by, we could say, really the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And which are our three primary enemies as Christians, right? The world, he says, it's earthly, it's of this world, right? The flesh, he says, this type of wisdom is, it's unspiritual, it's sensual, fleshly. And the devil, it's, this type of wisdom is demonic. It has as its source the devil himself. So in all those ways, it's the direct opposite of the true wisdom that comes down from heaven, comes down from God, which is heavenly, spiritual, and has as its origin God himself. All right, so pretty harsh condemnations of this false wisdom that some people were professing to have, but they were betrayed by the lifestyle, the conduct of their lives. All right, so then in verse 16, so now he's given a description of what false wisdom, a pretty detailed description of what false wisdom is like. Now he's going to talk about some of the results, the effects of this type of a false, ungodly wisdom. And he starts there in verse 16 with the word for, right? For, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And it's interesting, you know, I've heard someone say, maybe it was Tim, or I've heard somebody say, well, you've probably heard this, but, you know, if you have a sentence that begins with the word therefore, You should ask yourself, you know, what is the therefore there for? Okay, it's a connective word, right? Have you ever heard that before? Okay, all right. Okay, well, I think you could say the same thing about for. For is a connective word also, right? So the for is there for a reason, and the reason is it connects what he's going to say now in verse 16 with what he just said. And so what he's going to say now is he's going to make the point that the effects of false wisdom that he's going to describe are so severe that they justify the harsh description that he's just given of what false wisdom is, that it's demonic, okay? And so what are those effects? What are those results of this false type of a wisdom? Well, he says, and he repeats here in verse 16 what he had said back in verse 14. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So he repeats those two character traits, selfishness, jealousy, and a selfish ambition. And we looked at those words last week kind of in detail, so I won't take the time to do that again. But one text that we didn't look at that I thought about that is, I think, related to this whole idea of selfishness and a jealous ambition is Philippians 2, verse 3. Really kind of a foundational text on this, right? Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says there, do nothing from rivalry, and that's the word selfish ambition, or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so I thought about that. You know, that's a pretty, you know, I thought, you know, nothing, Paul? He says, do nothing from rivalry or selfish ambition. It sounds kind of extreme. It's a very broad, blanket command, right? That we are to do nothing that is motivated by selfish desires or self-centered ambition. But I was thinking also, but I mean, is all, does that mean that all ambition is sinful? All aspiration or desires, are they necessarily sinful? No, I don't know. They're not. I mean, there are certain things in the Bible that we're told to aspire to, right? We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, we're told to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands, okay? So we should aspire to that. We should aspire to be productive and to live quiet lives. Paul had an ambition to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't known, right? Romans 15, verse 20, Paul says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." All right, so that was certainly a godly, a proper ambition. And then Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says that if someone aspires to be an elder, that can be a noble ambition, right? This, 1 Timothy 3, 1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Okay, so clearly not all ambition is necessarily wrong or sinful. But what is sinful, and what James is saying here, is that any kind of a selfish, self-centered, or self-promoting ambition or desire, he says, that's a characteristic of false wisdom. All right? So what are the effects of false wisdom that are displayed in a spirit of jealousy and selfish ambition? What are the effects that he says? Well, he says there are two. He says the result will be disorder and every vile practice. All right, so what does he mean by that? All right, well, disorder. The word that's translated disorder, it has the meaning of a restless, unsettled state. Okay? And he used that word back in chapter 1, verse 8, to describe the double-minded man who doubts God. Remember that back in verse 8 of chapter 1? He's talking about how we need to pray, ask God for wisdom, but we need to ask in faith with no doubting. And so he said in verse 8, he is a double, the man who doubts, who asks God, but he doubts and he wavers, is like he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's like and he gives the picture of the sea. Remember, the waves that go up and down and it's restless? Okay, well, that's the idea. That's the picture of being restless and doubting and unstable. And then he also used this word in chapter 3 earlier on in verse 8 to describe the tongue as a restless evil. Okay? So the idea is, the tongue doesn't cease. It's restless, all right? It could also be translated confusion. That's another word we can translate disorder, confusion. So, and we see another place this word is used, this idea of confusion or disorder, is in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul, remember he's addressing the Corinthians, they were using their spiritual gifts, but they were using them in a not in a controlled manner. There was a lot of chaos, a lot of selfishness in the use of their spiritual gifts, right? And so he has to write them and correct them. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, he says, "For God is not a God of confusion or disorder, but of peace." This is the result, though, of false wisdom. It's going to produce this disorder or confusion or a restlessness or an unsettled state, okay? And this is what a commentator who's written a commentary, it's very helpful, his name is Douglas Moo. This is what he says on this point. He says, "The same disorder okay, that was prevalent there in Corinth, right, that Paul had to write the Corinthians to rebuke them on. The same disorder is bound to break out in churches where people are pursuing their own selfish concerns and partisan causes rather than the good of the body as a whole. And he goes on to say, while what James says here applies to any Christian who prides himself or herself on being wise and understanding, he may especially have in mind the leaders of the community. And so certainly envy and selfish ambition among church leaders can have a tremendous potential to severely hinder the unity of the churches. Oh, thank you. Thanks. And I was thinking of an example. I mentioned this a little bit last week, but at another church that my wife and I attended, there was a situation where we had two men. One man had recently moved to the church and then had become a pastor, an elder, and he ended up having a dispute or a disagreement with the other man who had been there for a long time, the other pastor of the church. And what happened was, and not everybody necessarily knew about it, but many people did. So, but what happened was that every Sunday, one man would preach in the morning and the other would preach in the evening. And invariably, at some point during the sermon, some comment would be made or some, accusation or a shot would be made at the other pastor, kind of subtly, but not so subtle. Not if you knew what was going on. It wasn't so subtle, right? And so it was really very disturbing. And so eventually, what happened was, we had to have a men's meeting to try to kind of, resolve this and keep this from becoming a church split. But that's the kind of thing that can certainly cause a great deal of disorder in the church. But however, this kind of that type of the potential for disorder here. And for jealousy and selfish ambition is not limited in any way to church leaders, right? I mean, all church members, we can be guilty of having some type of a jealousy or a sinful, selfish ambition that can have a very detrimental effect on the church, on the body, right? So we all need to be on guard against this in our lives. Okay, so that's one of the results, the consequences of this false wisdom is this disorder, confusion in the church, all right? Another one he says is, it's just kind of very broad, he says, and every vile practice, okay? That's just a pretty broad statement. And that word every can mean every kind of. So probably what James is saying is that every kind of, every form of evil practice that you can think of can result from this type of a wisdom that's characterized by these attributes of selfishness and jealousy. Okay. So it's not a pretty picture. False wisdom produces these ungodly results. All right. So then, however, he shifts gears. And in verse 17, now he's going to contrast the characteristics and the results of this false, earthly, unspiritual, demonic type of a wisdom with that true wisdom, right, that comes from above. All right, and so he says, so let's look at this. What are some of those characteristics of true wisdom, spiritual wisdom, wisdom from God? All right, in verse 17, he says, but... In contrast, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's a great list. And so now he's going to tell us, he's told us before what true wisdom is not, and now he's going to tell us what it is and what it does or what it produces in more detail, right? And so, like his description of true faith back in chapter 2, remember that the long passage in verses 14 through 26, he talks about what true faith is and how true faith is seen or is evidenced by the quality of life that it produces. Well, now he says the same thing, that true wisdom is going to be seen or is going to be evidenced by the quality of life that it produces. This list there is similar in some ways to another list of character traits or attributes in the New Testament. Does anybody think what that is? Does that ring a bell? Does it strike anybody? The fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, it really is. It's similar. I mean, the words aren't identical. The character traits are not identical, but it's similar. The fruit of the Spirit, let me read that to you, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Right after the works of the flesh that we just read about, right? Then he talks about the works of the fruit of the Spirit in contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so the emphasis on both that list identified in Galatians 5 and what James is saying here is that they're stressing meekness, humility, peaceableness, that's in both of those lists, and holy living, right? So they're very similar. So you could say in a general way, what Paul claims the traits that the Holy Spirit produces, James is saying those same traits is what true wisdom from God produces. So there's a lot of similarity. All right, so let's look at these traits then. The first one is purity. Purity. And that's it's probably the most important attribute. It's listed first. And it has the idea, it means innocence and moral blamelessness. That's the idea. It's the same word that Paul uses when he describes the church in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Where he says that he desires, to present the church to Christ. And he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Okay, so it has this idea of a moral spotlessness, moral blamelessness. So that's the first mark of this true wisdom, okay? So it produces a moral integrity or spotlessness in the life of someone who possesses it. And then the next this is very interesting. The next seven traits, so he says it's first pure, and then he identifies seven additional traits. And they really kind of modify or you could say are maybe subsets of purity, okay? And they're arranged in three groups. And the first three, he says, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. And then he says, then he groups two together. Then he says, full of mercy and good fruits. And then he has the two last ones, impartial and sincere. And if in the Greek, it's interesting because those first three character traits, they all start with the same letter, and they all end with the same, they start with the letter E, and they end with either an E or an ES. So they have very similar sounds. And then those last two are the same way. They start with the same letter. They start with the letter A, and they almost rhyme. And so there's a style of writing where you do this, where you'll use words starting with the same letter. Does anybody remember what that's called? Alliteration, yeah, alliteration, exactly. And if you're an English major, you probably remember that. Most of the rest of us, you may not. But I've been learning that recently because our daughter, we're doing some homeschooling, and our daughter is taking a writing class, and so I'm trying to help her, and I'm relearning a lot of things that I'd forgotten, about how to diagram sentences, and one of the things that we're learning is how to use alliteration. It's a literary style. It's very common. So, for example, let me give you a secular example, but here's a poem, a well-known poem called The Rime of the Ancient Mariner by Samuel Coleridge, and this is a stanza. He says, "The fair breeze blew, the white foam flew, the furrow followed free. We were the first that ever burst into that silent sea." Okay, and so it's a common thing to do in literary is to use alliteration. All right, so James he does that. Now you know he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so you know obviously he's got more in mind than just you know style, but he does do that, which is interesting. And so these first three traits that he identifies after pure, he says peaceable, gentle, open to reason. And those all really, they're the exact opposite of the characteristics of false wisdom, right? Which is jealous, selfish, and ambition. So he groups those together as being characteristics of the wisdom or the lifestyle that true wisdom produces. Now, peaceable is especially important. It comes first in this list here, right after pure, peaceable. And it's because it's also emphasized in verse 18. He's going to talk about peace. And you remember we said that his whole concern in writing this section of the letter is the fact that there was this quarreling and divisions and a lack of peace among the brethren. All right? And so peaceableness is certainly an important character trait that we need to have. And he makes a connection between peace and wisdom there, and that's not new. In Proverbs 3, verse 17, writing about what wisdom is like, Solomon says, "Her ways, wisdom, are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." All right? So clearly there's a connection between true wisdom and peace. So we should be peaceable. If we're going to have this, if we profess to be wise, peaceable, peacemakers. The next trait, we'll just go through these kind of quickly. The next trait is gentle or gentleness. And that word, it means to have a willingness to yield to others. That's what it means. It's someone who is to be compliant or someone who is... Oh, actually, I'm sorry. That's the next word. But it has the idea of being willing to yield to others. And this was said of Jesus. Jesus himself had this characteristic of being gentle. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "I Paul myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Okay, and so that's the same word. So Jesus had this attribute of gentleness, or having a willingness to yield to others. It's also translated in some translations as considerate. So true wisdom is considerate of others. In fact, this is also a trait in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul says that overseers or elders must possess. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Therefore an overseer must be," and he lists a bunch of things, and then he says in verse 3, "not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." So that's the gentleness that James says here is an attribute of true wisdom. All right, so true wisdom will produce purity, peaceableness, gentleness. And then he says, being open to reason. And that's a word that's only found also one time in the Bible, right here. And it means, this is kind of similar really to gentle, but it means easily obeying or compliant or easy to be entreated. And so it doesn't mean someone who's weak or gullible, but it means someone who has a willingness to defer to others, you know, as long as some critical theological or moral principle is not at stake, okay? A willingness to defer to others, to be compliant. That's the idea of being open to reason. Maybe you could say reasonable. Might even be a way to define that. Okay, so those are the first three. He says peaceable, gentle, open to reason. And then he groups together the next two, and he calls them the fruit. I'm sorry, he says to be full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy and good fruits. And if you remember, Jesus frequently spoke about mercy as being a key attribute of believers, right? In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for neglecting the more important matters of the law, right? He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And James himself had previously provided his own definition of what mercy is. Back in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, he talked about how mercy shows itself as love for your neighbor that shows itself in action, okay? And so it's not surprising that James links mercy with good fruits, because acts of mercy are those fruits that genuine wisdom, like genuine faith, must produce. Okay, so he says, full of mercy and good works, good fruits. And then he says, the last two, he says, impartial and sincere. And if you remember, back in chapter 2, he spent 13 verses talking about this attribute of impartiality. Do you remember? He talked about how that's an aspect of true faith. That's a mark, of test of true faith, if we must be impartial in our dealings with others. And partiality, we defined as, or literally it means to accept or judge a face. And so to be impartial means that we are to not treat people differently because of their appearance or their face or their clothing or their skin color, or their ethnic background, or any other external standard, right? We're not to judge someone by their appearance, all right? And so now he says impartiality is also a test, or it's an aspect of true wisdom, all right? And so if you claim to be wise, then we need to be characterized as being impartial in our dealings with others. And then the last word, the last characteristic is, he says, sincere. And that means, that's an interesting word. And these last two words, they almost rhyme. And this word literally means without hypocrisy. So you could translate that, or you could define that as being genuine or unfeigned, sincere. It's the word anupokritos. And you can hear hypocrisy in that, right? And then it has the prefix a in front of it, which just makes it a negative. Like we do the same thing in English. You know, something is atypical, means it's not typical, right? So that's what that word is, ahypocritical. So someone who is sincere, who is genuine, and so somebody who has this type of wisdom the wisdom that comes from above will be someone who is stable and trustworthy and transparent, right? The kind of person that you would want to go to rely on for advice and counsel. Okay, so those are some of the attributes, the characteristics of true wisdom as opposed to false wisdom. All right, and then he says in verse 18, he gives the effect of true wisdom. What is true wisdom? This is what it's like. This is how it's characterized by these traits. But what does it produce? What is its effect? And so he comes back in verse 18 to really what was his major, you know, concern in this whole section is the fact that there's apparently not peace there among the brothers. And so, he talks about in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 the fights and quarrels among you. And so he's showing that this type of wisdom is going to produce, it's going to produce peace in your assembly. Which is in direct opposition or direct contrast to the disorder or the confusion that is a result of demonic wisdom. So it's going to produce peace if we have this type of wisdom. He also says it's going to produce a harvest of righteousness. In verse 18, he says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I think the harvest of righteousness that he has in mind is just, you know, all of these virtues that we've just looked at. All of these characteristics will be produced in the life of someone who has this type of wisdom and who is seeking to promote peace. And that reminded me of, and again, this is in contrast, right, to every vile practice that demonic wisdom produces. Demonic wisdom doesn't produce peace, it produces just the opposite. It produces disorder and strife in every evil practice. And this type of a righteousness can't be produced by human anger or in the context of anger. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 20 of James, he says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." All right? So in the context of anger, righteous conduct, righteous behavior is not going to be produced. However, in the context of peace, but for those who are pursuing peace and seeking to promote peace, then we can be assured that righteousness will flourish. All right? And we know that Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9, he said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So the result of true wisdom is that it's going to produce peace in our lives, peace in the assembly. It's going to produce righteous conduct. It's going to produce a harvest of righteousness. So may we all, let's all examine our lives to determine what kind of wisdom we possess. And let's seek to obtain the wisdom that comes from above, right? Which is characterized by a godly lifestyle and the traits that we've just looked at. To be pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's the kind of wisdom that we all need. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives us and the teaching. We thank you for the even the conviction that it brings, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be wise. Help us to have the wisdom that comes from you. We ask that you'd give to us greater and greater measures of true spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray that we would live out that wisdom, that it would be seen and evidenced in our lives, in the way we live, Lord. We ask for your help and for your grace. We pray that you would fill us with this wisdom, that we might honor you and glorify you in all that we do. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.